If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn to the book of James, the second chapter, James chapter 2 this morning, James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. This morning, I want to talk to you really quickly about what is perhaps the most important and yet least understood thing in this world or even the world to come, and that is faith. We're looking at faith together this morning. Faith, James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. One night a house caught on fire, and the young boy who lived there with his family, he had to flee to the roof in order to get away from the flames. His father was there on the ground, and he was hollering up and yelling up to his boy, "Hey, to jump. If you'll jump, I'll catch you." And of course, the daddy knew that if the boy didn't jump, he would die in that fire. But of course, the boy was afraid to jump. And daddy kept saying, "Jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you." And the boy responded, "But daddy, I can't see you." And to that, his dad said, "Yes, but I can see you. And that's what matters." And I read that this week and I thought, what a great illustration of what faith is, what faith does, and why it matters. And so this morning, I want to try to help us understand this whole issue of faith, because there are a lot of ideas that are running around here today, again, about what faith is and what it isn't and what it means to have and exhibit a real, genuine faith. But this morning, what I want to do, I don't want us to look and see what man has to say about faith, because at the end of the day, that really doesn't matter. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to look and see what God has to say about faith. And the reason why that is so important is because I don't care whatever else you do in the Christian life, if you don't believe in God, everything else will be a flop and a failure, because the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I've said this many times here from this pulpit in my almost 10 years here as pastor of the Abilene Baptist Church. If you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. But if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And the reason why that is so true is because, by the way, the way to please God is to believe God. And in order to believe God, then you're going to have to understand what we're talking about when we talk about faith. There was a class one day in Sunday school, the teacher was having the fifth grade boys, because it's always the fifth grade boys. Whoever can handle the fifth grade boys can handle anybody else in the church. Did you know that? And so this teacher was teaching that day, and she asked the class a question. And she said, "All right, can somebody tell me, guys, listen, can you tell me what is gray, has a long fluffy tail, and likes to eat nuts?" And nobody answered. And so finally she called on one of the little boys who was kind of hiding behind the other little boys. And she says, "Johnny, can you tell me what is gray and has a long furry tail and likes to eat nuts?" And the little boy says, "Well, I'm sure the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." And I'm sure that there are some of you here this morning and you have all the right answers up here in your head, but I want to know this morning, do you have the right authority down here in your heart? Are you a professor of salvation, or are you an actual possessor of salvation? Do you have a hope-so salvation, or do you have a no-so salvation? Because if there's one thing that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I mean, if I know this better than I even know that my name is Brad Witt, I know this. God wants you to have a no-so salvation. Not a hope-so, not a think-so, not even a pray-so. God wants you to have a no-so salvation, which is exactly why John, over in his little first of three books, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." You may be sitting out there this morning, you say, "Okay, Pastor, how can I know? I come to church, I'm here this morning, when we still got a lot of other folks that haven't made it back in yet, and a lot of backsliders who are sleeping in this morning. I come to church, I give my tithe sometimes, and I try to be a good person, and I've even been baptized. I mean, Pastor, I'm a religious person, so how can I know for sure? I mean, isn't all this good enough? Coming to church and saying my prayers and reading the Bible and giving my money, isn't that good enough?" Well, let me answer that question with a statement. And you're going to hear this statement again at the end of this morning's message. If your religion has not changed your life, you'd better change your religion. If your religion has not changed your life, you had better change your religion. That's why James says here in James chapter 2, beginning of verse number 14, that the Christian life is more than just talk. Let's read it together here this morning. James chapter 2, beginning in verse number 14. Look what the Bible says. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Real Christianity, genuine Christianity, is more than just talk. I like what Scott White, the longtime minister of music at First Baptist Church Woodstock, tweeted out this past week. He said, may our walkie-walkie always match our talkie-talkie. I like that. May our walkie-walkie always match our talkie-talkie. And that's true, because the Christian faith, real Christianity, doesn't just talk, it walks. As a matter of fact, real faith doesn't just walk, real faith works. Faith without works is dead. That's exactly what James is saying here. Look down there in verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James says, look right here, it's not enough just to say that you believe in God. James says, and I know it's not politically correct, and parents, we're not supposed to say this, but it kind of puts it out there where we all understand it. James says, put up or shut up. That's what he says. Put your money where your mouth is. Make your walk match your talk. You say that you're a Christian, then show me that you're a Christian. Talk is cheap. And so with all of that as an introduction here this morning, let me show you three things that James tells us about real, genuine, saving faith. Number one, he talks first of all about a dead faith. About a dead faith. Look in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now watch this. James isn't talking about a person who has faith. James is talking about a person who says he has faith. Oh, he says that he believes in God. He says that he believes in Jesus, but does he really? Now, I want you to understand, if you're going to understand what James is saying here, there are three words that you kind of have to have in context. First of all, there's the first word says there in verse 14. Look at it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? So the very first word is says. And then the second word that I want you to circle is the word show down in verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then one last word is the word see. Circle that word see down there in verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So those are the three words that you kind of had to get kind of a grip on this morning if you're going to understand what James is saying. The word says, the word show, and the word see. And what James is saying here is this. God is not interested in a say-so religion. God is interested in a show-so, really a see-so salvation. James is talking here about a man who says that he believes in Jesus, but he doesn't live like it. He professes salvation, but he doesn't possess it. And so he says, he talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. James says that would be like the man who says, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but he never reads it. That's like the man who says, I believe that as a Christian, I ought to go to church, and he never goes to church. That's like the man who says, I believe that the tithe belongs to the Lord, but he never even tithes. That's like the man who says, I believe in the power of prayer, but he never ever prays. And James says that man has a dead faith. There is no life to it. One of my favorite sayings, I don't know where I got this years ago, but I love it. It's so true. Saying you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian any more than saying you're a Chrysler makes you a car. Just because you say that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You see, it doesn't matter what you say. You're not saved by words. And James says, I'm not interested in a faith of words. I'm interested in a faith that works. You say, well, Pastor, I'm still not exactly sure that I get what you're trying to say here this morning. Well, look down in verse 15. Because in verse 15, James, like the good Baptist pastor that he was, he gives us an illustration of what he's talking about. Verse 15. If a brother or sister, he says, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And James says, a man who would do that has a dead faith. And a dead faith is unproductive. A dead faith is unpleasant. A dead faith is unprofitable. You see, when someone has a faith that works, he will show by his life the works of faith. And so when you boil it all down, what James is saying here is this. A genuine genuine belief always produces a genuine behavior. A genuine belief always produces a genuine behavior. The two always go together. Jesus had a run-in one time in Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew chapter 7, this group of religious leaders that he was having this conversation with, they said there in verse number 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I'm talking to some church members maybe this morning. I'm talking to some folks who come to church all the time. And I feel like I need to give you a warning this morning. Because when you die, you're in for a rude awakening. Because there are some of you here this morning, again, when you die, you're going to be in for a big surprise, because you think that just because you've got a baptismal certificate at home, you think because you come to church a Sunday or two out of the month, you think because you put some money in the plate a couple of times a year, maybe you bring your Bible to church, you think because you do all of that, that you're going to heaven. But James says this: real faith always produces righteous fruit. And so here's a man that says, I believe in Jesus. That, by the way, there's some of you like that here this morning. You say, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus says, hey, you need to be baptized, but you refuse to be baptized. James says, you have a dead faith. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just not going to go to church. I mean, I've got excuses now. The COVID, if the COVID hasn't done anything else, it gave an excuse to all those folks who want to have an excuse for why they did not have to get up, get dressed, and go to church. You say, well, I know that I'm supposed to go to church, but I'm not going to. James says, at that point, you have a dead faith. You say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to tell anybody about him. James says, again, you have a dead faith. There are people all across this world, literally across America, in pulpits and auditoriums today, who say that they believe in Jesus, but they're lost. Why? Because they have a dead faith. When I was a college student, I read a little poem. I've got a lot of it memorized, but my memory's not what it used to. Wait till you get old. I can't remember where I parked my car. The greatest invention is that little thing on the fob of your key where you hit it a couple times and your car starts honking. I read this poem when I was in college. Listen to this. He wasn't much for stirring about. It wasn't his desire. No matter what the others did, he was sitting by the fire. Same old story day by day. He never seemed to tire. While others worked to build their church, he was sitting by the fire. Well, at last he died, like all must do. Some say that he went up higher. But if he's doing what he used to do, he's still sitting by the fire. And I want you to know that there are perhaps people just like that here this morning. Again, Titus 1:16, the Bible says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good works. And again, remember what Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And the real fruit of every Christian tree is the fruit of obedience. When I was in college, I had a roommate, so I was blessed to live for a while when I was at Union University with a doctor. There was a doctor family there in town, Dr. John Jenkins. He was an internist at the Jackson Clinic. And, imagine being a college student and you get to live in a $1 million home behind a gated subdivision. I mean, this was the life. All I had to do was mow the little 3-foot square piece of grass that he had in the front yard. That's all I had to do to live in that house. It was kind of a deal, all right? And there was another young guy that I had to have as a roommate. So this was before I was surrendered to the ministry. I was going into law, and I didn't even have a job at the law firms yet. I was serving on the maintenance crew there at the school. And I was rooming in the basement of this beautiful home with this wonderful family with a boy by the name of Todd. Todd's daddy worked for the Sunday school board. He was actually on staff at one of the local large churches. He was kind of a worship youth guy there in the church, and he was Mr. Cool. I mean, he was just really cool. I never have been cool. And we lived downstairs, and I noticed he had this weird schedule. He slept all day. He was up all night. It was a weirdest schedule. And then finally, we've come to find out he was involved in drugs, prostitution. I came home one weekend from my parents' house in Birmingham. They'd moved. And Marquita, Miss Jenkins, met me at the side door. Her ears were laid back. Fire and blood was squirting out of her eyes. And she blocked the door and wouldn't let me in. And she said, where were you on July the 14th? I'm a college kid. I can't remember where I was yesterday. But I could tell this was serious, and I needed to give her an answer really quick. And I thought about it. I said, my birthday's July the 13th, 14th. I was in Birmingham with my parents having my birthday party. She said, you better thank God. What we found out was, is they had gotten the phone bill. Now, you young folks aren't going to know anything about this. They had gotten the phone bill of like $400 or $500 worth of 1-900 numbers on their phone bill at 2 o'clock in the morning. I knew that I hadn't done it. 2 o'clock in the morning before this young guy had gotten up and led worship for all the church. At that point, I was glad I wasn't in the ministry. Can I get an amen? Because here was a guy who claimed to know God. Here was a guy who was on staff at a church. Here was a guy who was going to lead worship in just a cup, by the way, on their phone bill. Stupid. But if you had gone in, and I know I'm not supposed to say stupid, I'm sorry. Silly. No. Dumb. No, stupid. Matter of fact, the way we say it in Tennessee, stupid. But if you had asked this guy, do you know Jesus? Are you a Christian? You know what he would have said? What are you talking about? Man, I'm a Christian. I'm on staff at a church. I'm leading worship. I'm doing all this right here. Look right here. If he's a Christian, I'm a jet pilot. I'm a jet pilot. That's nothing more than a dead faith. That's what James says. And I want you to know that a dead faith isn't worth half a hallelujah to get you to heaven. The very first thing that James talks about here is a dead faith. But then number two, he moves to talking about a demonic faith. A demonic faith. Look in verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Can I give you something to think about here this morning? There are no atheists in hell. Have you ever stopped to think about that? There are no atheists in hell. Because if you die lost, 5 seconds after you get there, you're going to know that there's a God. The Bible says the devil and all of his demons, they believe in God. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that the devil is very conservative? It's true. The devil is very conservative. There's a lot of things I could say, but at least one thing I can say about the devil, he's not a liberal. Liberalism makes my skin crawl. Can I be honest with you? The devil's not a liberal. As a matter of fact, in many ways, he's a fundamentalist. He believes in the fundamentals of the faith. And so as far as that goes, the devil has a whole lot more sense than a lot of professors and atheists who are running around here today. Did you know the Bible only uses one word to describe an atheist? Only one word, fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so there was a Quaker and an atheist who were traveling on a train years ago, and the atheist figured out real quickly this Quaker was a real believer, and so he began to pick at him a little bit and give him a hard time. And as they're going through riding the train, finally the atheist looks at this Quaker, and he says, let me ask you a question. You say you believe in God. Have you ever seen God? And the Quaker said, well, no, of course not. I've never seen God. He said, have you ever touched God? He said, no, I've never touched God. He said, have you ever held God in your hands? He said, no, I've never held God in my hands. He said, well, then how can you even say that there is a God? You've never seen him. You've never touched him. You've never held him. How do you know that there is a God? The Quaker said, let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever seen your brain? The atheist said, no, I've never seen my brain. He said, have you ever touched your brain? He said, no, I've never touched my brain. He said, have you ever held your brain in your hand? He said, no, I've never held my brain in my hand. He said, well, then how do you even know that you have a brain? At least the devil, let's give him his due. At least the devil is not as dumb as a stick. He knows there's a God. There's a great debate that's been running for the last couple of decades called Lordship Salvation. There are those who believe that you don't have to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, that you can just accept him as Savior, and then later on, somehow you surrender to him as Lord. Well, let's suppose here at the end of the invitation this morning, and Josh and John and the rest of the guys, they're all, because all y'all going to come forward and join the church this morning. We're waiting for you. So they're all going to be indisposed at the time. And let's suppose at the end of the service, the devil himself walks down to join the church. The other guys are kind of busy, and so I step off of the stage, and I walk up to the devil, and I said, "Good morning. What can I do for you?" He said, "Well, I've been coming here for a little bit," because he has. "And I thought I would join this church." Well, at that point, I'm going to get a little nervous. And let's suppose I tell the devil, I said, "You know, everybody's kind of watching me right now to make sure I do this right. So I can't just let you join like anybody else. I got to ask you some questions." So let me ask you, first of all, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? He said, "Absolutely. I know that it is, cover to cover. I believe the Bible is the Word of God." So let me ask you another question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, "Absolutely. Everybody knows that. I believe he's born of a virgin." I said, "Huh." I said, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world?" He said, "Who do you think put him there?" Good point. I said, "Do you believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead on the third day?" He said, "I tried to keep that from happening, but I believe it. I know it to be true." I said, "Well, I dig a little deeper in here." I said, "Yeah, I can't just let anybody join this church. I mean, you've answered these questions pretty good. Let me ask you a couple more questions. If we were to let you join this church, will you be baptized?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "If we let you join this church, will you be a faithful member?" He said, "I won't miss a Sunday." That's got some of our folks beat right there. I said, "If you join this church, will you tithe to this church?" He said, "Absolutely. I'll give some money to this church." I mean, at this point, I'm going, he's better than most folks we got around here. But I keep asking these questions, and every time I ask him, "Yes, yes, yes, I'll do that. I believe that. Yes." But then I get down to one question. And I ask the devil, "Mr. Devil, will you repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus as Lord? Will you do everything that he tells you to do?" And I'm just going to tell you right now, at that point is when he's going to say with a devilish slur, "No, no, I'll do anything, but I'll never do that." And that's exactly where some people are this morning. You believe that everything that I just said the devil believes, but you've come to that point and place in your life where God says, "Will you make my son the Lord of your life? Will you do everything that he tells you to do?" And just like the devil, with that satanic slur, you have said, "No, I will not do that." And I want you to know this morning that that kind of faith is no better than the faith of the devil in hell. You've got a demonic faith. Think about this. Most people who die and go to hell miss heaven by about 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart. And I want you to know this morning, you can believe every fact that there is to believe about Jesus, but if you have never totally surrendered your life to him, if you have never committed your life to Jesus, made Jesus Christ the absolute Lord of your life, I want to tell you, based upon the authority of the Word of God, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. James says that there is a dead faith and then there is a demonic faith, but praise God, there is a dynamic faith. I mean, it's like Coca-Cola. It's the real thing. So sometimes I go through the drive-thru and my drink of choice is a Diet Coca-Cola. And I'll say, "What do you want to drink?" And I'll say, "I want a Diet Coca-Cola." And they'll say, "Well, we only carry Pepsi products. Do you mind if you have a Diet Pepsi?" And I say, "Well, if you don't have the real thing." So what is it that makes the real thing the real thing? What makes the real thing the real thing is that it's the real thing. What makes it a counterfeit is that it looks so much like the real thing. And so James says, "I'm going to show you how to tell the difference between a real faith and a counterfeit faith, but not a dead faith, not a demonic faith, but a dynamic faith." And he does that real quickly by giving us two examples. The first example is Abraham the patriarch. Look in verse 21. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, in order for you to understand what's going on here, you've got to go back a couple of thousand years before James ever wrote his letter. You've got to go back to the days of Abraham, and what you have here are two different accounts in the life of Abraham. Here's what happened. In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son." Now you got to understand something. When God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you a son," Abraham was over 100 years old. Sarah is about 90 years old, and God comes to this geriatric couple who've had their AARP card for half a century. And God says, I'm going to give you a son. And in that son, in that seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. As a matter of fact, Abraham, look up in the sky. Yes, Lord. Do you see all those stars sparkling in the night sky? Yes, Lord. I'm going to give you descendants that are going to be as numerous as the stars up there in the sky. And the Bible says that at that moment, at that very minute, Abraham didn't argue it. He didn't debate it. He didn't discuss it. At that very moment, Abraham believed God. And that's exactly what James says in verse 23. Look at it. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Well, God keeps his word. God gave Abraham and Sarah a son by the name of Isaac. Abraham loved that boy. He was the apple of his daddy's eye. And one day again, God came to Abraham, and God said, Abraham said, yes, Lord. Abraham, I want you to take that son that you love so much, Isaac, and I want you to take him and kill him as a sacrifice for me. And again, he didn't debate it. He didn't discuss it. He took that boy up on that mountain. He built that altar. He lit that fire. And just as he's about to take that knife and plunge it into the chest and kill his only son, God says, Abraham, stop. Abraham turns around. He finds a ram caught in the thicket. God had provided a perfect sacrifice. Now watch this. Watch this. What James is saying is, in Genesis 15, Abraham declared his faith. In Genesis 22, he demonstrated his faith. He didn't have a say-so religion. He had a show-so religion. Abraham believed God, and he believed that God could do anything that he wanted to do. And so Abraham took his family, Abraham took his fortune, Abraham took his future, and he offered it up as a sacrifice to God. And again, you had those Jewish leaders. They came to Jesus one day over in John chapter 8, and they answered and said, as a result of one of Jesus' questions to them, they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now watch out. Did you catch what he said? I don't think y'all caught it. Did you catch what he said? Jesus didn't say if you were Abraham's children, you would have the faith of Abraham. Jesus said if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, Abraham was saved. You say, Pastor, are you saying that Abraham was saved by works? Nope. Don't hear me say something I'm not saying. But Abraham was saved by a faith that works. Abraham was saved by a faith that works. He wasn't saved by works, but he was saved by a faith that works. In other words, the proof of faith is in the pudding of works. So you have Abraham the patriarch, but then there's a second example, and that's Rahab the prostitute. Look in verse 25 as we get ready to close. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So here you have James. He moves from a saint to a streetwalker. He moves from a patriarch to a prostitute because Rahab was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And she lived in the promised land. Evidently, there had been a time in her life when she had gotten right with God. She had a sordid past. She had a wonderful present. She had a great future. And if you remember, the children of Israel sent those spies into the town. And they came and they knocked on Rahab's door. And they told her who they were and what they needed. They said, we need a place to stay until we can sneak out and go back home. And the Bible says that she opened up her door to them knowing that she could be killed. She let them in. She fed them. She hid them. She sent them on their way. And here's what James is saying. She put her money where her mouth was. Because she could have said, guys, this isn't fair. You do realize the spot you have put me in? By coming here and knocking on my door and asking to be hid in my house, do you understand the spot you have put me in? I mean, look right here. If they find you here, they're not just going to kill you. They're going to kill me. I believe in God just like you guys do, but you're just going to have to take my word for it. I believe God, but I cannot do what he's telling me to do. You can't stay here. But that's not what she did. She demonstrated her faith by obeying God, by hiding those spies. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this. God looked at her faith and justified her. Man looked at her works and justified her faith. I'm going to say this one more time. We're done. I want to make sure you can't walk out of here and say that I said something I didn't say. We are not saved by works. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And what I've been trying to say all morning is this. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how pretty it smells. I don't care how nice it sounds. If your religion has not changed your life, you'd better change your religion. D.L. Moody, that great pastor and evangelist, he said this way, if you are right now what you were before you got saved, you've never been saved. If you are right now what you were before you got saved, you've never been saved. God used that reality to bring me to Jesus. I've told you before, I was raised in a pastor's home. I wanted to be a good boy. Everybody knows that pastor's kids, we want to be good. And so when I was 4 years old on a Sunday night, my mom was keeping the nursery. I was sitting with a lady by the name of Miss Bacon. Isn't that the best name ever? I mean, if I'm going to change my name, it's Bacon. And when the invitation hit, I got away from Miss Bacon and I went down to the altar. About 4 years old, my dad had enough sense to send me back. Realized I didn't know what I was doing. When I was 7 years old, I knew all the answers. And so again, I got away during the invitation. I made my way down to my dad. He asked me the questions. At this point, I had been sitting in the classes with my dad. I'd heard all the sermons. I knew all the answers. And so my dad said, well, I guess you know what you're doing. I guess you really did get saved tonight. And I remember that day when they had presented me before the church and said, hey, Brad's come and to tell everybody he's trusted Jesus. He wants to get baptized. I told you before, I was so small in the baptistry that I had to doggy paddle my way out. And I remember thinking, what made me a Christian was that when the services were led out there at the North Athens Baptist Church in Athens, Tennessee, the thing that meant that I was a Christian is that I did not run down the hall like all the hellion deacon kids who ran down the hall. Just kidding. But from the time I was 7 years old to the time I was 15, I knew that I was lost. I knew it. Because nothing had changed. Nothing had changed. I could sin and get away with it. I could sin and not have any remorse. I could disobey my parents. I could lie. I could do all those sorts of things and never have any conviction at all. That's why on a Wednesday night after our youth service in our house outside the small country town of Milan, Tennessee, I went home. I went upstairs in my loft bedroom. I got down on my knees beside my bed. I can take you to the spot. I can take you to the spot. And I got down on my knees and I prayed the exact same sinner's prayer that I've led folks in for nearly 25 years. I got down on my knees beside my bed. And I remember praying, God, I know that you love me and that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for me to pay the price for my sin. And I know that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of my sin and tonight I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me. And there on my knees on that Wednesday night, in the upstairs bedroom of our little home outside of Milan, Tennessee, I gave my heart to Jesus. And I've never been the same. Not perfect. Not perfect by any stretch. But different. Different. If you are what you were before you got saved, you've never been saved. If you can live like the devil all during the week and then come to church and claim you're a Christian, there's a disconnect somewhere. Something's not right. If you can lie and cheat, lose your temper, list any other sin, and there's not conviction, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and jerk a knot in you and say, that's not right, that's wrong, that's sin, you've never been saved. And if that's you here this morning, I don't care if you've been a member here for decades or if this is your very first time. If you have never trusted Jesus, you need to be saved today.